There's a brief outline of the sermon available on the back table if anyone is interested in following along with that outline. Exodus chapter 19, Covenant and Law. I have to say, after coming back from skiing for a week, it is colder here in Sydney than it was down in Perisher. Something to do with the moisture in the air, perhaps. But that's just me grumbling. And grumbling does remind us, of course, of where Moses has been with the Israelites so far. We're halfway through the book of Exodus. And so far, we recall back then, early in Exodus, when Moses was called in quite an unusual manner. That is, he was rescued through the River Nile where all the other young boys were being slaughtered. He was rescued by God through water. And then as he fled from Egypt into Midian to find his new wife and a new life and become a shepherd, it was there that God revealed himself to Moses in a burning bush on the top of Mount Horeb. Moses went back as God's chosen leader to Egypt to rescue the Israelites out of the hand of the Egyptians. And God's mighty hand was shown through 10 different plagues, the last one of which was, of course, the plague upon the firstborn, where Israel was only rescued again through God's mighty hand, the blood on the doorpost from the sacrificial lamb, of course, who we know ultimately is in Jesus, and his blood that rescues us. The Israelites picked up their possessions and were also to take a lot of the possessions given to them by those in Egypt, and they exodied, left from Egypt, crossed the Red Sea again miraculously by God's mighty hand as he saved them through water and also judged Pharaoh's army as that water came over on top of them. And as they approached the other side of the Red Sea, Moses turned right, not left, which seemed an odd thing to do. If you look at the map of where they came from, maybe this next slide will show you a little bit. If they had gone left or straight ahead, that would have been a fairly direct route, would it not, to the promised land in the top right-hand corner there of Canaan. But instead, they went right. And as they went right, the people started to grumble. "We're thirsty. We're hungry, Lord. We're cold. It's cold here in the Sinai Desert." And God, again, by his mighty hand, provided for them. You see, as they were going along, they were probably saying to Moses, their tour guide, "Hang on, Moses, this wasn't in the brochure. Where's the milk and honey?" Now, I don't know about going without water and without bread, but we were promised milk and honey in a land that was going to be pretty good. And God provided for them crunchy, munchy honey cakes that fell from the sky and water from a rock. Well, 3 months after leaving Egypt, they arrive at the Sinai Desert. This is the beginning of the Israelites' next chapter in their history. They'd grown up as slaves in Egypt, and now they were to be their own nation in their own land. And as they walked through the desert, they came to this place, Mount Sinai, where these laws that were written out by Trevor were to be given by God. But before we get to those 10 words, we should see what brought the Israelites to where they were. What was the context in which God gave his commandments? At the foot of this mountain, we might recall that Moses has been here before when he was tending his father-in-law's sheep. Now, to be honest with you, we're not entirely sure where Mount Sinai is. We're fairly confident it's the same mountain, Mount Horeb, where Moses did take his sheep and where God appeared to him in the burning bush. But whether Mount Sinai is, as some people think, closer to Midian, where his father-in-law was, or perhaps, as most people think, in the Sinai Desert. Ultimately, it doesn't matter. It's not that important, because we get a fair idea of what is important. Now, if it was in the Sinai Desert, through the wonders of modern space technology and GPS, we can have an idea of what this desert was like and what this mountain might have been like. So come with me on a journey from space. And you can do this at home on Google Maps yourself. as we figure out where the Israelites have come from. So here's Egypt around the top left-hand corner of the screen. And to the right of that is Canaan, where they were to be heading into the promised land of milk and honey. Now, they escaped from Egypt and crossed somewhere over some sea, we presume it's the Red Sea or the Reed Sea, and travelled down the western side of the Sinai Peninsula until we get to this mountain, Mount Sinai. Now, if you're afraid of heights, don't look too closely, because we're falling out of space as we arrive then on the mountain itself. And this is where most tour guides would say, this is the mountain that Moses climbed. So we get an idea. I thought the desert was going to be a big sandy place. It turns out to be mostly rock. And you can see there's already structures have been built on the top of this particular Mount Sinai. Now we're looking north now towards where Canaan would be. But they've come from the west through this valley that you can see. Off in the distance would have been where they escaped from the Egyptian army. And they've come down through a three-month journey down this valley that you can see at the foot of the mountain. And at the foot of the mountain, there's a fair clearing, probably where the Israelites camped, and probably where they could look up and see this mountain that Moses climbed no less than seven different times to meet with God. They were here at this mountain for near on a year before they then travelled to the east, continuing up that same valley towards the Sea of Aqaba, up in this corner up here near the horizon that you can see. So you can see the way that they probably would have walked up through the valley, ultimately to the sea on the other side of the peninsula. There you go, you've got an idea of what the Israelites were looking at and the hill that Moses did climb probably about seven times. So when Moses was first here, when he was tending his father-in-law's sheep and God appeared to him in the burning bush, Moses said to God, one of his grumbles, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" God said, well, he probably thought, "Moses, actually, you're nobody, but I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain." So that was back in Exodus chapter 3. And here we are now in Exodus chapter 19 at the foot of the same mountain. You see, God had chosen Moses and Israel to be his special people, and he would rescue them. He had instigated a relationship with them. The rescue had taken place, and now they sit at the foot of the mountain waiting to hear from God about how this relationship would be. And they sat here for the remainder of Exodus as God explained to Moses and Moses in turn to the people, here is how our relationship is going to work. As I said, seven different ascents up and down the mountain. In chapter 19, we read of three of those ascents, and that's what we're going to focus on here this morning. They're almost preparatory ascents as they go up the mountain. You know, those people who climb Mount Everest, they have a base camp and they go up a little bit and they come down a little bit and they go up a little bit more and they come down a little bit and then they ascend to the top. It's kind of like that. Moses is going up and he speaks with God and he comes down and shares that with the people. He goes up and God speaks with him and he comes down and he shares it with the people. In Exodus chapter 20, of course, we have those 10 words or the 10 commandments, which are a summary of the whole law that was to be given to Moses. And then in Exodus 24 to 31, his fifth ascent, Moses' fifth ascent, he stays there for 40 days, receiving the tablets that God had prepared with the 10 commandments on it, instructions for the tabernacle design, and instructions for worship as well. But because Moses was away so long, the people stumbled. Or maybe they thought they were worshipping God appropriately by pulling together all the gold that they had and melting it into a golden calf. But ultimately God said, no, you are not to have any idols apart from me. This is an idol. Get rid of that golden calf. Moses' sixth ascent up the mountain then in Exodus 32 and 33 was him bringing the confession and the repentance of the people to God, saying, we're sorry, we'll obey you now. And then in Exodus 34, his seventh ascent, God provides the replacement tablets for him to bring before the people with the Ten Commandments. So there's the overall snapshot that we see of what's going on here in this localized spot of Mount Sinai. And we begin in Exodus chapter 19. So if you've got your Bible there, it'd be good to follow along. The first ascent up the mountain. No sooner had they arrived in Exodus chapter 19, and Moses says, I'm going to meet with God, and here we are going to worship him. Ascent number one, a call for obedience. Exodus 19, verse 3. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, this is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel. So this is phase two in Moses' leadership. Phase one, tell Pharaoh this, that he might let my people go. Phase two, this is God giving instructions to Moses that the people might understand who this Yahweh is. It is about God's salvation of them to begin with. In verse 4, you yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. They were all witnesses of what God had done. Twofold, he had punished the Egyptians through the plagues and he had rescued his people. And the picture that we receive here is that they've been carried on eagle's wings. An eagle, a bird of prey who seeks out and destroys that which is its enemy, and at the same time carries and cares for its chicks as they grow in their love for him. A beautiful picture indeed of being carried on eagle's wings. And here the eagle, God himself, comes down from on high and rescues his people without any expectation of them. The rescue out of Egypt didn't require the Israelites to do anything. God did it all. Indeed, back in Exodus chapter 2, we read the words in verse 24 that God heard their groaning, more groaning, and remembered his covenant. This is not the sort of remembered like, I forgot, now I've remembered, but I have made my covenant and now I'm enacting it. I'm putting it forward. And here we go. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, was the covenant that he had made with Abraham that was to follow all of Abraham's descendants. You remember that very important few verses in Genesis chapter 12. I will give you three things. I wonder if you remember them. I'll give you a land. I'll make you into a mighty nation. And I'll bless others through you. I will do it. I will do it. I will do it, says God. God has saved them. Secondly, he outlines to Moses on top of the mountain what he requires of his special people. Verse 5. Now that I've saved you, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then. It's an if-then statement. I've already saved you. You're not required to do anything to be saved. You have been saved. Now that you're saved, obey me. Fully keep my covenant. This is the covenant, I think, the Abrahamic covenant and the covenant with Joseph and the covenant with all the descendants. But do you remember the covenant, what the covenant was? God says, I will. I will. I will. Now, how do you obey something when it's all up to the other person? It's a good question. This is an unusual covenant. Normally a covenant, there's two parties and two parties have equal things that they need to do and it's mutually beneficial. But here it's, I, God, will do this for you and will do this and will do this for my glory and you receive the benefit. You will be blessed through this. But you should obey. Not in order to be rescued, but because you are rescued, here is how we are to relate to each other. And he goes forward then in Exodus chapter 20 and outlines how they are to live, the Ten Commandments or the Ten Words, the summary. The full Levitical law about how they are to behave in amongst each other and instructions for the tabernacle and for worship as well. If you obey and keep my covenant, then out of all of the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, he says, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. They are already gods. But by being obedient to him, they shall live as God designed them to live. We are already gods. By being obedient to him doesn't enable our rescue. We are rescued through Jesus, but we get the great blessing of living the way that God has designed us to live in him. A treasured possession of the King. Even though the whole world belongs to God, we are his personal and treasured possessions. What an incredible blessing to know. But he goes on to say that you will be a kingdom of priests, which is a little unusual because the priesthood hasn't yet been introduced into Israel, and yet he's saying you will be a kingdom of priests. I mean, it's most likely that there were priests in other nations as well, and they understood what it meant to be a priest. That is, they were to be a mediator between God and humanity. And here, God is saying to the Israelite nation as a whole, you are going to be my mediators. You are going to be the one through whom the blessings will flow. You are to be the priesthood. The whole nation is to be the priesthood. And in being a priesthood, you need to be holy. You need to be set apart for that particular purpose. And as we read those words in Exodus, perhaps other words from the New Testament are ringing in your ears. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. You are a chosen people. Here is Peter speaking to the Christians. You Christians who believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Saviour are a chosen people. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Here is our call. That's one thing to think about the Israelites sitting at the foot of a mountain in the middle of a desert saying, here's what you're to be. But here is what we are to be, God's special possession, so that we might declare the praises of God. Here is the purpose for which we have been called by him, to declare his praises, to declare that God has rescued us through Jesus, to declare that there's a relationship available between God and humanity. Our purpose, then, as his special people, the church, is to declare God's praises. And so back to Exodus chapter 19 at verse 7. So Moses went back down the mountain, summoned the elders of Israel, and set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. And the people thought about it, and they pondered the words that Moses brought to them from God, and they responded together, "We will. We will do everything the Lord has said." So Moses went back up to the Lord and brought their answer back to him. The people have agreed, we will obey. Now, it's good for us in hindsight to look back and say, yeah, they might have been cheap words, Israel. We know from history that you didn't obey. And indeed, as we look back on each of our own individual lives, yeah, they might have been cheap words, Christians. As you declared at your baptism, we will obey. It's a constant struggle, both for the Israelites and for us. So that's the first ascent. Ascent number two is a call for the people to be consecrated, to be separated apart. And we'll just quickly go through the next two ascents. Ascent number two. From verse 10, the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Have them wash their clothes and be ready by the third day, because on that day the Lord will come down by Mount Sinai in the light and the sight of all the people." Go and consecrate the people. We don't actually have an idea of what that was like. Moses was to do something that was to cause them to be consecrated, whatever that looked like. We're not really sure what Moses was doing for those 2 days as he consecrated them. But consecrate simply means to set apart for a particular purpose. Although it's sort of a lowbrow illustration, Beck consecrated a macaroni and cheese last night. How did she do that? We had the gathering down in the hall and mac and cheese was on the menu, and Beck knew that there was a number of gluten-free people. So she consecrated one particular tray to gluten-free mac and cheese that it wouldn't be tainted with gluten from the other mac and cheese. It was set apart and always set apart. As it travelled from our home down to the hall, it was set apart. As the serving utensils were used, they were set apart for a particular special purpose. And so now the Israelites aren't consecrated mac and cheese, but they are consecrated for God's service. And they had to wash themselves, an outward sign perhaps of the inward purpose for which they had. And they were preparing to meet God. They were to put on their Sunday best, if you like. They were to scrub behind their ears and get their clothes ready to meet the King himself. But we find out that their Sunday best is not nearly good enough. Ascent number three, a warning call from God before they meet. On the morning of the third day, verse 16, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud covering the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. God gave them a warning and said, "Don't come any closer." Moses went down and delivered that warning to the people. Don't come any closer. And indeed, at the end of Exodus chapter 20, when the people heard the voice of God, they said to Moses, "You go and find out what he's saying to us, because if he speaks to us, we will surely die." They realized the separation between a holy God and unholy people. As my Old Testament lecturer used to say, what happens when holy God meets unholy people? The result is toast. The two can't exist together. God's holiness is so far above our fallenness that it is not simply possible. So Moses went down to the people and told them, and that is when God spoke the Ten Commandments to them. Here we have rescue and relationship. God has rescued us by Jesus' death and resurrection. Not because we were particularly good, particularly worthy, particularly sinless. In fact, in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, we read that God demonstrates his own love for us in this: whilst we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Whilst the Israelites were still slaves, God rescued them. As they were set apart as holy people, so too are we to be set apart as holy people, because God has rescued us. We are to fulfill that third part of the Abrahamic covenant. Remember, to be inherit a land, to be a mighty nation, and thirdly, that God will bless others through us. Here is our reason for existence. In our vision statement, we know that we love because God first loved us. We know that in three dimensions, we're firstly to worship and honour God and expect that we'll learn from him. We're to encourage and build one another up. And thirdly, we're to provide hope to our community, nation and world. Might God be willing to do that through us, his holy set apart people. And might we be a people that behave as that holy people. Let me pray. Father, thank you that we are set apart. Help us to live, act, behave, think, and speak as your holy people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.